Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. I had originally titled this sermon when I was preparing, Strange Flow, Weird Flow. And so keep that in mind as I read and then present the message to you. Mark 12, verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then would the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. That ends the reading of God's word. I'll try to show you why I think it is. The flow is so weird, so strange. Hopefully you caught that. But let me begin by first presenting to you a couple of misuses of God's blessings I see in our world. First, the cross. Many people today use it as a jewelry, and many athletes use it as a symbol of good luck and safety. I see that a lot, especially when I'm watching a soccer game and players enter the game. But God used the cross to put his son to death in order to save us in his love. Therefore, the cross is a reminder of Jesus' death and love for sinners like us. So for all of you who wear a cross around your neck, that's really good. But can I ask you, don't wear it simply like a jewelry. Every time you wear that, every morning as you see it on the mirror, will you remind yourself Jesus' crucifixion and his amazing love for sinners like yourself? You could wear it around your neck, but don't let it be a jewelry. Let it be a reminder of what Jesus done. Now, the second misuse of God's blessing I see in our world, there are many, but I want to present only two today, and it's the sign of the rainbow. The LGBTQI community uses it as their symbol of pride, they say. Pride for what? To sin. But when God first gifted the world with the rainbow, God was heartbroken for the judgment over the sinfulness of the world and promised to not condemn the world with the water again. We catch a glimpse of how frightening the judgment of water can be, right? With the hurricanes and the tsunamis that we see. So the sign of the rainbow is a reminder of how frightening the judgment over sin is. And yet, the alphabet people dare to mock God and proudly misuse God's sign of blessing as a sign to sin, proudly. I'm I'm sorry, I gotta say this. These people are evil, with evil intentions, with evil actions. As God's people, how can we align politically with such evil? I will never know. Democrats, Republicans, or independents, the affiliation are not that important, but our loyalty should always align first and always with our God and His ways. Today we will encounter a group of people who not only misuse God's blessings, but act very proud of their evil sinfulness. So I'm praying that our God would open and bless our hearts and minds and ears and eyes to see, to hear, to understand and believe God's word above all else. Today I want to present to you this passage, first by holding up how Jesus spoke. I want you to hear how Jesus spoke. Second, then we'll examine the tenets that we meet in our passage. And thirdly, we will behold an incredible honor. And after that, we'll close the message. So first, Jesus spoke in parables. Let's go to Mark 12, verse 1. That opening sentence, it says, Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. You know, Jesus' parables are his distinctive teaching through brief comparisons or narratives. They usually have one central point or idea. Now, let's briefly think about how you and I, how we speak. For some people, our speech is meant to be direct. Say directly what you mean. There's a great value in such manner of speech. There's no confusion. Yet, there are the people who have a real difficult time speaking directly. So they often speak indirectly. Did you know for the people who are accustomed to speaking directly, when they hear people speak indirectly, it becomes very confusing and frustrating for them. That's why sometimes the relationships suffer, because the way you both speak is different. But did you also know, for the people who speak indirectly, these people, the people whose speech are very direct can sound very confrontational and very difficult for them to have a good conversation. Now, please, I show you those two ways because there are both types of people. And I want us to notice how Jesus spoke. Did you see, at times, the way Jesus speaks, he speaks very, very directly. Remember when Jesus cleared the temple courts? He called the chief priests and the teachers of the law a den of robbers, straight to their face, which is why they were so angry and were looking to kill him. But did you also notice at other times, like in our passage today, Jesus speaks indirectly with the parable? Why do I show you both ways? Because I want us to see if Jesus will speak in both ways, then both ways are good. One is not over the other. So as God's people, our job is to learn to speak properly under the proper setting. Our spiritual maturity will give us the grace to learn to speak and to listen without demanding the other person to speak or to be in the way you may prefer. God's people, brothers and sisters, let's remember, we are not the standard. Can I say it? You are not the standard. God is. He alone is our standard, and He alone has the authority over our lives. So let's pray that we would humbly learn to submit before God and to seek God's way over ours. Amen. Now, I want us to examine the tenets. I'm building up this message. That was a short intro. First point. Second, but the third is where I really want to go. But we have to linger on the second, on the tenets just a little. Let me take you to Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. The bulk of our passage, isn't it, today? Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The story begins simple enough. The man planted a vineyard, and before moving to another place, he rented out the vineyard to some farmers. That's what we read in verse 1. When the harvest time came, the owner sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruits from his vineyard. That's verse 2. Very, very natural behavior, isn't it? But here, shockingly, the story turns sideways as the tenants act violently. Let me quickly go through some of those verses. Mark 12:3. But they, the tenants, seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. It's a shocking behavior, folks. You don't do that to people in general, much less to your employer. But it gets worse. Mark 12:4. When he, the owner, sent another servant to them, they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. But it gets worse. Mark 12:5. He sent still another, and that one they no longer beat, but now they kill. Mark 12:5. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they kill. One more. Mark 12:6 through 8. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Wow. The owner gave the tenants numerous opportunities to do what's right. And yet these farmers were evil. So ingrate. What? What went so horribly wrong? Did you know when the seed of greed and coveting, greed and coveting, rears their ugly heads in our hearts, then we too will reach for things and places that are not ours. These farmers clearly knew the vineyard was not theirs, for it belonged to the owner who planted it. But they wanted what wasn't theirs. And in order to get what didn't belong to them, they beat and killed in order to steal what wasn't theirs. Sadly, we have a lot of similar actions today, don't we? We have people robbing banks or armored trucks, and to steal what's not theirs, they will blow up buildings and even kill people if they're in the way. Horrible, horrible action. But stealing what's not ours is not only about robbing banks. For many of us are tempted to do so maybe with not only just the big things, but even with the small things. Can I say stealing is stealing? Did you know coveting another person's money or possessions appearance, a house, a place, or family, among other things, come from the same heart. This does not mean we should not work really hard and strive to do better, which is really a good thing. We should work hard for the good things. However, if we are coveting and we reach out for what's not ours, then that's wrong. It's a sin. And whenever we sin, there's only one response God desires from us, and that is what? Repent for our sin. Listen here. Did you know our sins are not our greatest problem? Let me repeat. Did you know our sin is not our greatest problem? I hope I trigger something in you. Now let me explain. It's not. Because all of our sins are already atoned for, as Jesus paid the full price for all of our sins. Therefore, the greatest problem for God's people, a little bit later I'm going to explain what the greatest problem, there's a difference between God's people and the world. But for God's people, the greatest problem is when we will not repent for our sins. Because when we don't repent for our sins, we're not acknowledging what Jesus did for our sins was completely satisfying to our holy God. So let's understand, when God's people repent, what does repentance entail? Three things, right? Repentance is about doing three things. First, own up our sins. Second, humbly confess them. Third, turn from our sins to God. Are you following? When we say repentance, we're talking about these three things. Once again, what is the first step? Own up our sins. Second, confess our sins. Third, turn from sin to God. That's repentance. And that's the sign of the fruit of a person who has experienced God's incredible forgiveness in Jesus' finished work. So there's a great difference for the people of the world from God's people. For the people of the world, their greatest problem is their sinfulness. You follow? For the people of the world, the greatest problem of their lives is their sinfulness, because on their own, their sins can never be cleansed, and they will have to pay for the wages of their sin. Where? In the unending fire. It is such a frightening, terrifying thing to think about. I remember after college, my college roommate, whom I believe did not know the Lord. After graduating from college, I went off to Northern California to go to grad school, and he went to Southern California to do his own thing. And I remember, I think it was for about 3 months, every night, before I went to bed, I'll turn off all the lights, I'll get on my knees and start thinking about my friend, my roommate. If he should die today, he's going to hell. And I remember crying for his soul, because I knew where he was going. Sad. I have family members who I think are not in the Lord. And it is so heartbreaking. And I think about our own church. Many of our members, and especially families, I see, I think, if I am right, many are not in the Lord. Their greatest problem is their sin, because God will demand the wages of sin, and that is in the everlasting fire of hell. That's where they're going. That's why, folks, don't fight with your non-believing family members. if you ever have any energy to fight with them, go to the closet and pray for them, cry for them. And if that crying isn't enough for you, fast. Fasting is why God gives us, so that there is going to be that urgency to pray for their souls. For the non-believers, their greatest problem is sin, because the wages of sin is death in the everlasting fire. However, for God's people, our greatest problem is when we are not repenting of our sins, because then we are dismissing Jesus' finished work for us. Returning to the tenants in our passage, oh, how wonderful it would have been for them and also for us if we learned God's contentment with our lives. Let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, and then jump into 9 and 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Listen to the words that God has us listening to. Those who want to get rich, okay? Oh, I hate this commercials and all these election wording that they use. They vilify the rich people. It is not a sin to be rich. Oh, those commercials just it's so infuriating. Look at the words. Those who want to get rich, not those who are rich. Okay, now of course a lot of the rich people do a lot of dumb, ugly, sinful, evil things. So they need to. But richness in itself, remember, David, Solomon, Abraham, rich folks. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Again, for the love of money, not just money, okay? It is the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, what? Eager for money. In other words, some people eager for more money than what they have, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul explained to the believers in Philippi what the world is like. Philippians 3, verse 19. Oh, these four short statements summarizes well. Their destiny is destruction. Wow. Their God is their stomach. That's what they live for. Their glory is in their shame. Oh, boy. Their mind is set on earthly things. So, dear brothers and sisters, let's humbly examine ourselves to see if we're not like this tenant, coveting for what does not belong to us, even stealing what's not ours. We live in a world with many temptations, and every one of us have a weakness that we struggle greatly with. Pastors have a weakness. You have a weakness. Every amazing people you see, they too have a weakness. There's not a person in the world that we don't have a weakness that we struggle greatly with. And when we sin, God desires one thing. What is? Repentance. What is repentance? Own up our sins. Confess our sins. Turn from sin unto the Lord. Now, after all this explanation, what I'm about to say may be a little, sounds interesting here. Now, the purpose of this parable was not to merely show us where the people fail. Now, they did fail greatly, but that wasn't the main purpose. No, the purpose of this parable is to show us who the owner is and how he treats the people. This is the highlight of this passage. So let's behold the owner. And I say, what an owner he is. Mark 12, 9. What then would the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyards to others. Oh. Now, there's no doubt that the tenants deserve the wrath of the owner, right? After all, the tenants not only mistreated all the servants of the owner, But they even dared to kill the only son of the owner, all because they wanted to get what wasn't theirs. Paul's letter to the Ephesians teaches clearly what our sins deserve. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. As for you, talking to all of us, you were dead in your sin, in your transgressions and sins, like the rest, meaning everyone in the world in sin, were by nature deserving of wrath, God's holy wrath. And what's amazing about our passage today is, as obvious as the tenants were evil, and as obvious as they deserved the owner's wrath, and yet God's word points us away from the sinners to God and his suffering. Remember in verse 9, we're clearly told that the owner will come to the tenants and will kill them for killing his son and his servants. The tenants truly deserve all the wrath that the owner should pour on them. Yet, the scripture that follows the owner's rightful act is very, very strange. For it does not speak on the coming destruction of these evildoers, but on the rejection of a what? Rejection of a stone. Let me reread. Mark 12, 9 through 11. 9 and 10 is what I want to focus for now. Verse 9, he says, what then would the owner of the vineyard do? Naturally, the answer is what? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyards to others. Clear, right? They did evil, the owner will come and kill them. That's what verse 9 says. And then look what is followed in verse 10. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We just stop there. That's verse 10. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And I'm thinking, what an odd connection here. The flow of these verses is really, really strange, isn't it? If verse 9 says the owner will kill these evil tenants, then verse 10 should speak about how he will destroy these terrible people, right? That's the flow. But instead of the destruction of the tenants, out of the blue, a stone is introduced, which will be rejected by the builders. Wait, is there a connection between a stone rejected with the much-deserved death of the tenants? If we just read it like that, what sense does it make? It's like talking about bananas and then all of a sudden there's white rice. Right? But the flow. As you can see, I struggle with this a lot. So I'm trying to point out to you that is when you read the Bible, sometimes you just read it and we thought, oh, okay. And I'm trying to tell you, no. It's weirder and more dramatic than a Korean drama. Have you seen those Korean drama on TV? Oh man, all the twists and plots, they always bring the weirdest stuff. Right? It's a relationship between a guy and a girl. But the guy wants to get rich, and so he dumps his poor girl to marry a rich young lady. And so this girl who got rejected is so depressed, she goes off to a bridge and throws herself to kill herself onto the water. And then, of course, out of the blue at that time, there happens to be a passing young man who sees this and jumps into the water, saves her. And of course, he happens to be the richest young man in the entire country, who also happens to be a rival to the, right, to that. And so she gets her, Korean dramas are weird, man. they create all these not possible scenarios. But I'm saying, sorry for this sidetrack. I was trying to make a point. If you read the Bible carefully enough, there's more drama, twists, and turns than those dramas. Point taken? I'll move on. Sorry. That was in my notes. So. And I wrote here, but the flow gets even weirder because the rejected son will not experience a destruction. If you're rejected, you should be destroyed. But no, he says, somehow it turned out to become the cornerstone of a building, which is essential for holding the building together, which makes it the most important stone in the building. Ooh. So, what is a rejected stone that turns into a cornerstone got to do with the killing of these evil tenants by the owner? Confused yet? Talk about talking indirectly. This insertion of the cornerstone here seems so out of place, is really truly strange, isn't it? Now in our passage, this is the highlight though. God made an incredible twist for us to see and to marvel. So let me present to you two amazing, beautiful truths that should take our breath away. First, the insertion of the rejected stone into the story Jesus was telling is about Jesus teaching us indirectly about how he is that stone. Like the stone, Jesus came lowly into this world. Even though all the treasures of both heaven and earth belong to him, yet he chose to come lowly, walking over the dirt like a vagabond who had no home here on earth. Like the rejected stone, Jesus will be rejected, mocked, insulted, and soon he will suffer the greatest rejection. That is, he will be forsaken by his father, betrayed by his disciples, sold and handed over by all the people, by his people to the Gentiles, to be crucified as the chief of sinners. But 3 days later, the rejected, crucified Lord will become the cornerstone to hold this building together, to build his people, not as rejects, but as his most beloved and precious children, treasure for all eternity. How is that even possible? Usually when a stone is rejected, it is discarded. It is no longer usable. Usually when a person dies, it's done, it's over, there's nothing left. And for 2 days, that was the only conclusion. For there was only silence. For the stone that closed the tomb looked immovable. Some of the women who loved and followed Jesus went to the tomb weeping, because they believed Jesus is no longer with them. They thought he was not coming back. They had no power to remove the stone that closed the tomb. So Friday and Saturday, silence ruled. Tears flowed. Hopelessness held them tight. Darkness covered their hearts and their future. But that's why the third day arrived. As the early morning light pierced through the darkness, stirring the ground, removing the stone, emptying the little cave the people called the tomb. Yes, he was rejected on Friday. Yes, all through Saturday he seemed to lay inside the tomb. But on Sunday, he was no longer there, for death could not hold to life immortal, eternal, invincible. Jesus is God, and death had no hold on him. On the third day, on the Lord's day, on Sunday, The crucified Jesus of Nazareth revealed himself as the only living God, the only Savior of sinners, and the only Lord of all heaven and on earth. On the third day, the rejected stone became the cornerstone. And all his people are inserted to be part of this building as Jesus holds us together to be part of his church, to be part of his everlasting kingdom. That's the first truth. The second truth takes us to see how the owner truly treated the people who deserve his wrath. Remember in verse 9, we're clearly told that the owner was coming to the tenants to kill them because they killed his son and his servants. Yet when it was time to destroy the evildoers, it was not the deserving tenants that were rejected and killed. Rather, it was his son, his beloved son, who had no sin. It was the son that received the wrath of the owner for the sins of the tenants, for the sins of the people. The owner substituted his son in the place of the guilty evildoers to receive the wages of their sin on him, on his son. Unbelievable. And then seeing this, God gives this mysterious conclusion in verse 11. After reading verse 10, I'm thinking the conclusion that the Father will give is, after doing this, he was so heartbroken, so sad, grieving for their evil, for the death of his son. But that's not the conclusion he gives. Verse 11, the Lord has done this, okay. We see it is the Father who put his son to death. We see it was the owner, not killing the tenants, but his son. So all this incredible mystery, he's done it. But listen to the next sentence. It is what? Sorrowful, painful, heartbroken, weeping, crying. That is not the word, is it? It is what? Marvelous. In our eyes, ultimately, folks, we need to marvel at the two truths the owner, the Lord, has done here. Though in practice the people killed his son, yet it was the Father's will to reject his son and kill him for the sins of the people. First mark, true. Second, but that's only half the story. For the owner would turn the rejected stone not to discard, but to turn it into a cornerstone. For the Lord will turn the crucified son into the risen Lord. You get it? The crucifixion is not the end, but it turned into the resurrection. Death is not entering the grave, but it will enter into eternal life. The rejected stone will turn into the cornerstone. Do you understand why the things that happens to us in this life, the difficulty, the pain, the struggles, the things that doesn't work, the things that is painful? Folks, that is not the end. In the world, yes, death is final, but in the Lord, there comes what? The third day. Here comes the resurrection. Your eternity is not what the world says it is. It is what God promised. You. That's why for God's people, even if today is the most painful, difficult, terrible days, this is not final, because after this comes the resurrection. The rejected stone becomes the cornerstone, Jesus who holds us. And when he holds us, nobody can snatch them out of his hand. Your future, glorious, Because the cornerstone is holding you. And he's building us into his church. Ah, stop there. He's building us to be his bride. A bride who will be loved perfectly, completely, eternally. Wives, all of you, many women here, your husband perfect? Nah, he's dumb. Selfish. Men by nature are selfish and not very good. However, our bridegroom is perfect, never fails, always provides. Amazing love that you would always experience and feel and be overjoyed. That's what the cornerstone will do for his. And he says, marvelous, of course, to our eyes. So much more to him. Let me close this message. To such marvelous work of the owner of our God. How did the Jewish leaders, those who were listening to Jesus' word, how did they respond? Mark 12:12. So sad. After all these incredible things he does, the twists and turns and shows them the glorious future, here is what the people heard and how they're responding. Now this applies to us, so you listen. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, and perhaps even us, looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. After listening to these marvelous ways, mysterious ways, amazing ways that God has done for the tenants like us, who deserve the wrath of the owner, that's what we deserve. And yet, he didn't pour his wrath on those who were deserving like us, but he poured that on his son so that he will pay the price that we couldn't pay. After such an amazing substitution, after this amazing grace, what do the people want to do? They look for a way to arrest him, to kill him, to destroy him, to silence him. I ask you, my dear brothers and sisters, as you hear the marvelous stories of God's work, how do you respond? Maybe we don't respond like these people, looking for a way to kill and to destroy Jesus. Maybe that's not us. But what is us is, isn't it true? Too many of us read, and we just don't get it. We are indifferent. Maybe even bored. Heard that before. It doesn't stir our souls and our hearts. How is that any different than what they're trying to do? Folks, the energy and the strength of the Christian faith comes as you and I behold his words and fall in love with Jesus through the word. In the church, I think today, one of the real problem of the Christian faith in the churches today is they want to love Jesus without the word. That's why it's so shallow. It's like houses built on cars. And it gets destroyed. Look at us. That's the slightest difficulty. Too many people in the church, perhaps even us. What happens to us? We get so bent out of shape. Just a bad experience. One, we don't want to worship anymore. Somebody says something, I don't want to go to church like that anymore. You're a little sick? Ooh, gives you a reason not to read. Folks, we are. Let me control myself. My dear brothers and sisters, we are God's people. And the strength of God's people. Remember, Jesus came by the way of the word. In other words, he wants us to understand him by the way of his word. Why do I spend time trying to show you all of this different twists, making it confusing? This whole week, I had a lot of problems. It was really difficult because I'm thinking, Lord, am I making your passage more difficult than it should be? Because I know a lot of people who go to church and listen to the sermons, they really go all refreshed and they're excited, especially those amazing pastors who preach so well. And yet, Lord, after I preach, most people give me this confused look. And I spend days and weeks trying to understand this truthfully and share it properly. And yet, Lord, I've done a terrible job because I rarely ever see people excited for the word after they hear the word as I present it. So I know I'm the problem, but Lord, what am I doing wrong? This whole week, my prayer was really difficult because I kept looking and I didn't know how to do it easier. But I know my conviction is this. If you just fall in love with Jesus with your feeling is like a little wind, blow and you get away. That's not the right way. It is when you enter into the word, understand it, and let the word soak it in and capture you. And because you're captured by the word, your heart begins to burn. And because you're burning with the word of the Lord, you say no to you and you say yes to God. Yes, the truth will set you free from the sinfulness. And so, my friends, I'm sorry. I am venting, and I'm so sorry. That wasn't part of what I had in mind. But what I do want you. You are my brothers and sisters. God has sent me to be your pastor. So I don't preach for the thousands and millions of others out there. I only preach, prepare this message for a few of you, for all of you, for every one of you. I pray that our church will increase, but I always say, Lord, I want my members today present. I want them to be blessed first and foremost. Before all the guests. This message is for you. I prepared this meal for you first. I want the others to eat cold meal. I want you to eat the hot one. With that said, can I encourage you? Please. Love the word. And if you're not, pray. And if that doesn't work, fast. Fast a couple of days. About wanting to really understand God's word and fall in love. And you know, if you fast a couple of days, what happens? You get hungry. Right? Mucho hambre, not hombre. Just a reminder of my wife. And then we do that, okay. Oh, Lord. I'm going to stop. Read the word. Let's love the Lord. Read the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive me, sometimes my emotions, they get out of whack. And sometimes I speak things that perhaps I need to hold my tongue. But Lord, as you love your people here, you have deposited a little bit of that love to me, to the members of our church. And Lord, I know nothing more than to desire for each of our members to fall deeply, deeply in love with you as you reveal yourself through the word. So Lord, will you bless all of our members to love your word? And whenever they read, will you open their eyes, their hearts, their minds, so that they will not just begin, but Lord, deepen their understanding of you and thus fall deeper in love with you. Thank you, Lord. You are marvelous. What you do is so marvelous. Let us now delight in your mercy. We thank you so much and we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord.